Let me add my word of appreciation to what Wendell has already said by way of thanking you for being here tonight, lending your support and your encouragement to this endeavor that we have together tonight as we worship God and reverently open His Word and be taught from it, thereby strengthening and encouraging ourselves in the Christian fight. Our theme for tonight is this: why do bad things happen to good people? Last night we discussed why do good things happen to bad people. And we explored that principally upon the basis of Psalm number 73. But now tonight, the reverse side of the coin. Preliminary to our subsequent discussion tonight will be a definition of two words in our title. Why do bad things happen to good people? What are bad things? And who is good? These are crucial questions that we need to explore momentarily. What appears to be bad from one person's vantage point may not be bad at all. I remember when our daughter was 3 years old, a tumor was discovered on her thyroid, and it was determined that surgery would need to be performed. I remember the morning she was going to go into surgery. It was raining. Betty had gone to the hospital with her and spent the night, and I drove over before it ever got daylight, crying all the way across town. There was as much of a flood in my car as there was on the windshield. And when they took her into surgery, she was crying. She did not understand what was going on. And she cried for her mother all the way down the hall. It almost broke my heart in two. She thought, from her tiny, immature perspective, that it was a very bad thing that she was about to go through. But actually it was good, was it not? And ended up possibly saving her life. So sometimes when we look at things as bad, we're looking at them from a human, jaundiced vantage point. Because there is so much about life and human experience that we do not understand. There is so much about the will of God that we do not understand. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 29:29 that the secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed to us and our children forever, that we may do the words of the law. The prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 9, as the heavens, speaking for the Lord, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts, saith the Lord. When the apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, he talks about the unsearchable ways of God. His ways are past tracing out. We cannot figure out what He's doing or what He has done, except to the extent that He has revealed it to us and is necessary for our spiritual development. But I'm here to tell you tonight that in reality, from the... Now, this is going to sound strange to you. From the ultimate divine sense of things, there is nothing bad that happens to the human family. Oh, come on now. I hear you thinking. Let me tell you something. God is good. Whatever God does is good. He cannot do evil. Whatever God allows to be done is good, whether we can understand it or not. I am here, therefore, tonight to affirm in your presence that every bit of bad and heartache and hardship and pain and suffering through which we pass in our few limited years upon this planet ultimately is designed for the good of humanity. The thing about us is we're just not wise enough to recognize it most of the time. But it is. If you believe in the ultimate goodness of God's plan for the human family, then why do bad things happen to good people? How many good people are there? Ultimately, none. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean, for example, Jesus said on one occasion in a conversation with the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 17, referring to God, only one is good. And he was referring to God. God's the only good being. And by God, I mean the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, doesn't the Bible talk about some good people? Yes, it does. But you need to understand that words in the Bible can be used in two senses. Absolutely or relatively. Some human beings are good relatively. Cornelius was a good man. But he was not a perfect man. Only God is good in the ultimate, absolute sense of the term. What about children? What about innocent babes? Well, they have not developed enough to be truly what we call good. They're innocent. They're pure. They're not born in sin, as the vast majority of our religious neighbors teach. But goodness is a quality that is developed, just like badness is, or evil is. And so, ultimately speaking, in the absolute sense, only God is good, and we are only good to the extent that the influence of God has rubbed off on us. And I want to tell you something, when you let go of that, it's downhill all the way. So, in order to get things going tonight, laying this foundation, we have looked at the meaning of bad, and we've looked at the meaning of good, and we need to put those into a proper biblical perspective in order to be able to get a handle on this very difficult and controversial issue that we are dealing with tonight. In the 4th century B.C., there was a Greek philosopher whose name was Epicurus. He was the founder of that movement that the Apostle Paul encountered when he was in Athens, Greece, the record of which is found in Acts chapter 17. Remember, Paul encountered the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans were descended intellectually, philosophically, from Epicurus. Epicurus, so far as we know from the historical record, was the first person to formalize a logical argument against the existence of God. And he reasoned like this. If there is a God who is good, he would not want human beings to suffer. If there is a God who is all powerful, he could prevent human beings from suffering. If then there is a God who is both good and all powerful, he would not will that human beings suffer. He would not allow human beings to suffer. Thus there would be no suffering. But there is suffering. Therefore, there is not a God who is both good and all powerful. That is the most popular argument in the arsenal of atheism today. More than 2,400 years from the time of its commencement. This is the first argument that you will meet if you're dealing with an atheist who knows what he's doing. And if you are unprepared to deal with it, he will pound you into a puddle on the floor because he thinks he has a real logical argument. Well, does he? No, he does not. And why is that? For the reason that I just enunciated a moment ago. He does not understand what the plan of God is. He does not understand that it is the will of God, good though he be, to allow suffering to prevail upon this planet because there is an ultimate good goal in allowing that. You need to focus on that, memorize that statement or so, and weld it into your brain so that you can remember it. Suffering, evil, is not inconsistent with the ultimate plan of God. If you just look at it in a very small sphere and don't understand the larger parameters of it, then it does not look to be reasonable. But is it? Yes, it is. Now, let me start with that foundation and begin to build upon it just progressively. I want to first of all point out a passage in the book of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27. It has to do with the sixth day of the creation week and the formation of the human family, Adam and Eve, as the culminating act of creation during that first week of the planet. The Godhead, speaking collectively, said, Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." So in the image of God made he him. In the image of God made he them. Now that passage says that we, of all biological creatures upon the earth, are the only ones of whom it was said, "You will be in the image of God." Now what does image mean? I could speak for an hour on that word alone, and it would be profitable. But let me just introduce it and give a hint as to the significance of it. When the Bible teaches that we are made in the image of God, it does not have reference to our physical features. And how do I know that? Because God is not a physical being. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 4 and verse 24, God is spirit. So God is not physical. In Luke 24, Jesus said, a spirit does not have flesh and bones. And so God is spirit. A spirit doesn't have physical features. God, therefore, is not physical. We are made in the image of God, but God is not physical. Therefore, our physical elements are not that part of us made in the image of God. Well, what is then in the image of God? The inside, the soul, the spirit, the intellect, the emotions, all of those intellectual and psychological qualities that are uniquely human. Such things as a conscience, being able to feel that there are certain things that are wrong, there are certain things that are right, depending upon how one has been educated or taught, consistent with the standard set forth by God. But the ability to feel and to know that there is a difference between right and wrong. Now, your perception of what is right or what is wrong may be in error. The conscience can only go so far. It can only say there is such a thing as right, and when you do it, you feel good. There's such a thing as wrong, and when you violate your conscience in terms of wrong, you feel bad. So, one aspect of our being created in the image of God, one of the most valuable possessions that we have, is the ability to choose. Let me say that again. One aspect of our being made in the image of God is that we have the ability to make choices. Does God make choices? Yes, He does. He did not have to create the universe. He existed eternally, was perfectly perfect, entirely satisfied. God could never be unsatisfied or dissatisfied. But He chose. Don't ask me to explain all the wherefores and where is's, because I cannot do that. These are some of the profound questions beyond our ability to fathom. You can ask Him about it when you get to heaven. But there are many things of this nature that we cannot explain from our current vantage point. But God makes choices. But God never makes a wrong choice, because God is perfect. God is good. Therefore, everything He has chosen to do is the right thing to do. Now, the difference between God and we human beings, one difference is this. God is infinite in all of His attributes. That means He knows everything there is to know. He is as wise as it's possible to be wise. He is as good as He can be. He is as holy as He can be. He is infinite in every single trait or attribute. By way of contrast, we're not infinite. We're finite. He's infinite, infinite. We're finite. Which means what? Which means we don't have good judgment in everything. We're not all wise. We don't know everything. We're not omniscient. We're limited. Therefore, being made creatures of choice. Now get this connection, get this logical argument. Being made creatures of choice and being finite in our knowledge and wisdom, you have a situation which inherently involves the ability to make mistakes. That's a part of the price tag on being creatures of choice and having free moral agency, the ability to make decisions, to make choices. Now let me develop that just a little bit. I've already said it explicitly. An individual who is finite and has the ability to make decisions has the ability to make bad decisions. Does God want him to make bad decisions? No, not ideally. But which would you rather be? A human being with the ability to make decisions, to say yes, to say no, to choose whom you'll marry, whom you want, what kind of job you'll have, what kind you want, what kind of automobile you'll drive, what kind you want. 1,000 choices every day you have to make. Had you rather be an individual who has been granted the privilege of making choices or being a robot that has been programmed and every single thing you do is mechanically programmed beyond your will, beyond your power, and you simply have no choice about the matter? I had much rather hear my wife say, "Wayne, I love you," than to speak into a microphone myself and record it, "Wayne, I love you," and play that thing back 100 times a day. Would that have any meaning to me? None whatsoever. But creatures of choice can glorify God. There is no glory to God if a person is a mechanical instrument that has no choice but to glorify God. You know what the purpose of man and woman upon this planet is? To glorify God. No other purpose. You have no other reason for existing. Your reason for being here is not to make money. Your reason for being here is not to get married. Your reason for being here is not ultimately for any other purpose than to glorify your Creator. In Isaiah 43:7, God said, "I made man for my glory." Solomon said at the conclusion of his book, Ecclesiastes, "The whole duty of man is to fear God and keep His commandments." That's the purpose of our existence upon this planet. Now, I said that to say this. Since we are creatures of choice, and since we do have the ability to make bad choices, there must necessarily be negative consequences to the choices we make. Otherwise, we would never be disciplined to learn to choose the good over the bad. Suppose one of our boys, let's say a 12 or 13 year old, still at home, he gets an allowance, and you say to him, "Billy, if you will wash and polish the car this afternoon, I'll give you $10. But Billy, if you don't wash and polish a car this afternoon, I'll give you $10 anyway." What do you think he's going to do? What do you think he's going to do? But if you say, "Billy, wash the car," you don't offer any reward necessarily, but if you say, "If you don't wash the car, you forfeit your allowance for the week." Do you see where there have to be negative consequences as well as positive enticements to get us to make the proper decisions in life? So it is with God. God has allowed the human family to make decisions, and it has made a heap of them. Badly. And we are picking up the price tag for it across the centuries cumulatively. Now, let me illustrate what I'm talking about. I'm going to subdivide this now into three or four categories just below this heading. We suffer in this life many times because of our own personal actions, because we have freedom of choice. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15, listen to this. Let none of you suffer. Now that's what we're talking about, suffering. Suffering is a consequence. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, a meddler in other men's matters. But if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. There are people, there are members of the church who are suffering in prison right now under excruciatingly dire conditions. And why are they there? Can they wring their hands and look up at God and blame Him? I'm here in prison. I'm on death row. Because you're responsible for it, God. Well, how come? Well, you gave me freedom of choice. Would you rather have it otherwise? No. If you're in your right mind, you don't argue that case from a different vantage point. So we suffer considerably as a result of our own sins. Secondly, nobody denies that. I mean, that's just a recognized fact by friend and foe alike. But what about our friends? What about the man who breaks in and burns my house down, steals whatever he can and burns the house down? What about the man that comes careening down the street as a drunk driver and runs over somebody and kills them? And you've got babies dying. You've got innocent people dying. Why doesn't God stop that? Well, let me ask you this question. Do you expect God to take away freedom of choice from everybody in the world but you? Yes, Lord, I want it. Thank you for it. I appreciate it genuinely. But I don't want my neighbor to have it. The one that's over there boozing it up or smoking marijuana or doing all sorts of horrible things. If it's going to be for one, it's going to be for all. So not only, ladies and gentlemen, do we pick up the price tag for our own personal bad choices, we pick up the price tag for people around us of whose environment we are a part. And we have to suffer the consequences many times when we're perfectly, individually innocent. But nonetheless, we have to do it. We had, some years ago, a wonderful missionary family in Stockton. We're members of a different congregation than where I am. But they were a godly couple, well-known, had done years and years of mission work in Africa. They came home on a furlough, and driving down the street one pleasant sunny afternoon, a drunk driver came careening along and hit them head-on and killed both of them. Nothing that they did was involved as a consequence of that particular brutal act. But they suffered the consequence of the person who chose to drink, who chose to get in a car, who chose to drive down through a crowded neighborhood and irresponsibly kill two wonderful people. So freedom of choice is something that is wonderful, but it has a dangerous side as well. And what we ought to be doing as we matriculate through the university of life, instead of sticking out our tongue at God, instead of cursing Him and blaspheming Him, trying to learn something from all these hard knocks and these difficult things that we see in our lives. In the third place, there is what we call progressive and cumulative responsibility. Well, what am I talking about there? I'm talking about, for example, if I can give you a scriptural precedent, in Exodus chapter 20, when Moses was given the Ten Commandments, at the first part of the Ten Commandments, they are given instructions as to not fall down and worship idols. You shall have no other God before you than me. And then he gives this warning. If you violate this, I will require this, I will remember this unto the third and the fourth generations. Now that does not mean that God holds me responsible for something someone did 200 years ago, let's say back in my immediate genealogical line. God does not hold me responsible for that. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20 says, "The son does not bear the iniquity of the father, neither does the father bear the iniquity of the son, but the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." So I'm not spiritually culpable for something somebody else did years ago. But I can be involved in the fallout of what somebody did or a people did years and years ago. Let me give you a very concrete example of this. In India, you have in many, many places, most places, a very decimated and devastated environment where people live at a very low, low level of comfort, disease, starvation, children. Have you ever seen any of those pictures on television, on those news programs? You see these little children out that look like skeletons with a skin stretched over their bones. Oh, it tears your heart out. Why are people, thousands upon thousands in India, so hungry? There are hamburgers and steaks walking around on four legs all over that country. There's enough meat in India to feed every man, woman, and child. But they don't eat cattle. Why is that? Because somewhere in their paganistic background, they deified an animal. And they worship it, and thus will not kill it or eat it. And so, as a consequence of that heathen religion that was introduced centuries ago, people now are suffering the consequences of it. Think about the diseases that have proliferated across the centuries. Think about HIV. When I was a child, nobody had ever heard of AIDS. Nobody had ever heard of HIV. Possibly it was there somewhere, but I never heard of it. But it has become an accelerating plague, a phenomenon. And it goes from parent to child to grandchildren on down, killing thousands and thousands of people. Why? Because we progressively pick up the responsibility for sin that has been committed in the past. All disease, all death is the result of sin. Paul said it like this in Romans 5:12, "For by one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so that all hath sinned." Every single one of us is sick and dying and heading toward the cemetery. Not necessarily for something that we've done to deserve that immediately, but because we're a part of the human race and we are living the legacy of rebellion against God. So don't blame God for the millions of mistakes that rebellious human beings have made, the consequences of which have been passed along to others. It's like a snowball rolling down a mountain, and it gets bigger and worse and more devastating the further along time proceeds. Now, in the remaining few moments, let me change direction just a little bit and try to put the situation into a little balance here. We talk about suffering, we talk about disease, we hate it. And it takes our family, it takes our loved ones, it ravishes us, and we just live in a very, very horrible environment, totally speaking. But have you ever wondered what it would be like to live in an absolutely sterile environment where there was no hardship? None at all. Now, heaven will be like that, but heaven will be entirely different from this environment in which we now have our domain. But think about it. Let me ask you this question. Do you value patience as a noble quality in human being? Or do you say, she is so wonderful, that's the most impatient woman I have ever seen in my life, and we love her for it? Or do you say, regarding someone like Job, James said in his little book towards the end of the New Testament, you have heard of the patience of Job. Patience is a wonderful quality. And all of us need to work on it every day and be cultivating it more and more in our lives. But did you know you won't ever need patience in heaven? The Lord will never have to say to you, now be patient. Don't blow your temper there. That will not happen. You only need patience in an environment of hostility and pressure. Think about it. What about courage? Oh, how we admire it. He's a courageous individual. What a courageous woman she is. There is no need for courage in a situation that is free from danger. Danger and courage go hand in hand. And it is these difficulties, if we're wise enough to pass through them, learning from them, it's the difficulties in life, the hard knocks that temper us and make us stronger and nudge us on towards heaven. Listen to James, James 1. About 4 and 5. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into manifold trials, knowing that the proving of your faith works patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. When we get to heaven, and I pray to God every single one of us in this audience tonight will, and we will if we obey the Lord and strive to be faithful to Him. When we get to heaven and look back on our lives and reflect upon them, and we will be able to do that. The rich man in Luke chapter 16 was able to remember his environment on earth and his brothers and so on. Our memories will not be destroyed. Otherwise, we wouldn't even know why we're in heaven. We will look back on our hardships and our trials. And as bad as they've been in our lives, and as many mistakes as we've made and had to pay the price for them, we will thank God. Thank God for letting us be subjected to hardship and difficulty so that we may appreciate this wonderful and everlasting gift throughout eternity. It'll be a wonderful thing. Now, I want to close with this point. I'm going to drop this on you, and it is heavy. Nobody can complain about pain and suffering or reflect upon it or begrudge it one moment when you think about the suffering of Jesus Christ. I want to give you a mathematical equation to think on and take home with you tonight, and it's the heaviest thing you'll ever hear in your life. When Jesus suffered 6 hours on the cross, it was the equivalent of every single human being that's ever lived or ever will live being in hell eternally. We just do not begin to fathom what the Savior went through. The perfect Son of God never had an evil thought, never committed a sin of any kind, never deserved anything, and God put the hell of the whole human race on Him. And it only took 6 hours of that intensity to be equal to everything that every rebel will ever deserve. That just takes my breath away. It blows my mind. And I want to fall down on my knees at night and say, thank you, God, for letting your Son come and suffer. And forgive me for the little piddling whimpers that I have, for the little things that I have to go through and suffer in this brief moment of time through which I'm passing. Oh, isn't it? It's a terrible thing. A terrible thing to be unappreciative of the love of God and the gift of His Son. There's not an atheist in the world that can come against this bulwark of evidence and make a dent in it. It is absolutely unanswerable. But they're not going to be convinced by anything for the most part. Thank you tonight, ladies and gentlemen, so very much for this rapt attention. It just is such an encouragement to me. We're going to sing the invitation song. Brother Patterson will be leading that. If someone is in this audience who needs to respond to the invitation to put on Christ in baptism, we'd be happy to assist you with that. If there's any brother or sister in this audience tonight who wants to request the prayer of the corporate congregation here, some need that we can all pray together for that you feel especially sensitive to at this point, we'd be happy to join our hearts together and talk to God about it while we stand and sing.